We read this morning from Isaiah that the pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be abased and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now the day that the prophet is speaking about is what is known in the Hebrew Bible as the day of the Lord. That is the day when God establishes his rule upon the earth, when he judges the mankind. And when his righteousness is established for the first time since Eden, and all of human history is moving towards this point, we would do well to remember, we're celebrating the 4th of July this weekend, 241 years ago, did I get my math right? I went to Georgia. 241 years ago, on a hot day in Philadelphia, as those men gathered in that room and signed the Declaration of Independence, something was established that was really unique in human history to that point. It was an attempt to establish a democracy, and there were no real democracies. I mean, England was sort of a democracy, but not really. It was only a democracy for those who were somehow born into that position. But this was a new experiment, and it was grounded upon biblical principles. Earlier this past week, my daughter, who lives in London, sent me a picture. She happened to be passing by the front of the American Embassy. And guess what flag was flying from the front of the American Embassy in London this past week? Well, the U.S. flag was flying from the top. This was hanging over the front entrance. It was the rainbow flag. The rainbow flag was flying from the American Embassy. I saw a snippet on TV. I didn't get the full story that the city of Atlanta, there's a roundabout in Midtown, or an intersection in Midtown, and they're paving that with rainbow color. Did y'all see that? Rainbow colored bricks. And I started thinking, what would happen if someone erected in the middle of that intersection, paid for by taxpayers' money, a statue of the Ten Commandments? Or if they put the same thing at the embassy in London, all hell would break loose. There would be lawsuits from every quarter. Now think about the irony of that. The irony of being able to put a rainbow flag and rainbow pavement and yet not the Ten Commandments, which are the foundation of all Western law. I think we've come a long way from that hot day in July of 1776. I mentioned a couple of years ago, Memory and I were flying up to Maine, and I decided to go by way of Cape Cod. I had never been to Cape Cod. I've always wanted to go. The reason I wanted to go is because of those of you who remember the film about Lindbergh that was made in the 50s. He's flying out over the Atlantic on his way to France, and he looks down and he sees Cape Cod. It's very visible. And I thought, you know, this would be neat. Let's fly up there. It's easy. It's an easy flight from here. It's about 6 hours in my plane. And so I picked the very tip of Cape Cod. It's a town called Provincetown. It was Labor Day weekend, and we flew into Provincetown, rented a car, and as we were driving into the town, we noticed there were rainbow flags. I didn't know what a rainbow flag was. Memory had to tell me. There were rainbow flags on all of the houses, and this got even worse the next day, which was Labor Day, and as we happened to be driving down the main drag of Provincetown, and there was a Labor Day parade. I won't go into details, but it was pretty shocking. And I later read, you know, the harbor at Provincetown is where the Mayflower Compact was signed, where this land was given to Almighty God. And I thought, how far have we come from those foundations? And I'd like for us today to think about what it takes to get back to where we started. It's not a nostalgic look for the good old days. I mean, there's always been sin wherever there have been human beings. There's never been a perfect time. There's never been a perfect person. Even though we try to take some of the heroes of that revolution and make them into perfect people, nobody ever was. And in fact, one of the more imperfect beings of that revolution, a man who I greatly admire, called Benjamin Franklin, who was certainly in his younger years an agnostic, if not an atheist, who was also a genius, came to the point during the American Revolution where he recognized that it was the hand of God who was establishing this country. This was after the Battle of Saratoga, an extremely important turning point in the Revolution, when the French king decided to give his support to this fledgling enterprise in the American colonies. And Franklin recognized this was sovereign. This was something that God had to be in, otherwise it would not. It was so extremely improbable. If you look at if you were to put down on paper in 1776, the possibility of the success of the American Revolution, nobody in his right mind would have predicted the outcome. It was an incredible outcome. And in retrospect, I think it was clearly the hand of God. The hand of God intervened to bring about the circumstances that allowed this country to triumph against the greatest superpower, the most powerful military of the day. When the British sent troops to subdue the American Revolution, they assembled a fleet of more than 400 ships that came into New York Harbor. You know, the next time the British assembled a fleet that big? June the 6th, 1944, D-Day. It was the biggest effort of the British military. And they will tell you, some of the British people who are honest, that they wanted to keep the American colonies. Others would say, oh, we're glad you're gone. No, they wanted us. Otherwise, they would not have done that. They would not have sent almost 50,000 troops to come and subdue this revolution. With the most modern equipment, with the biggest navy in the world that was unchallenged and could move with impunity up and down the eastern seaboard, moving vast quantities of troops and munitions. And if you look at how improbable the American victory was at Yorktown, you have to say God was in this. God brought it about for a reason. God has a purpose for establishing the United States of America. We remain, despite our backsliding and our flaws, we remain the strongest, most powerful Christian force in the world. There are more believers, genuine believers in Jesus, in these United States than in any other country in the industrialized world. But we are under assault. The church is under attack from all fronts. You see it in Hollywood, from Hollywood, you see it in the media, you see it from the newspapers, you see, I make a habit of reading, and it's increased my blood pressure, I believe, but I make a habit of reading the New York Times and the Washington Post every day. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out that the extreme bias of the media in the United States is against biblical Christianity, is against the principles upon which this country was founded. It's time for us to turn again to God. It's time for us to see, as the prophet says here, that the pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be abased. When we acknowledge that our only hope is in God, in our passage that we read from Romans, we see what's required, I believe, in order to repent in a genuine fashion and to turn to God. First of all, in order to repent, we must do one thing. We must own our sin. We must acknowledge what we've done, not to try to blame someone else for it, but to confess it and acknowledge it as our responsibility. I love the invitation to the confession in the 1928-1662 prayer book. Ye who do truly and earnestly repent of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbors in what? And who intend to lead a new life, following his commandments and walking from henceforth in his holy ways. The new life is the key to repentance. We are every day given another chance to start over with God. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Ken pointed this out the other day in one of his classes. When Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins were in the future? All of them. Jesus paid the price on the cross for those sins. And the beginning of healing, and the beginning of repentance, is acknowledging that, understanding that. I remember when that first dawned on me for the first time in my life, and I understood the cross. It was as if, not to be too dramatic, the scales were taken away. And I could see something that I hadn't seen before. And the pieces of the puzzle all came together. It made sense. I understood why we're here and where history is moving. Understood why I was here. And this thought was overwhelming. I understood for the first time that the creator of the universe, the God who made everything that is, not only knew me and knew everything about me, but that he loved me and that he loves you and that he cares for us and he wants us to come to him more than we want to come to him. His desire for us individually and for us as a nation is to turn with our whole hearts to him and to call upon his name. And that begins with owning our sin. Then I think, secondly, repentance is understanding that God is not mad with me anymore. Hal Lindsey points that out in his book, several of his books, that the wrath of God, the anger of God, the judgment of God was all taken by Jesus on the cross. And that when we place our trust in him, we are reconciled. God is not mad with us anymore. We now seek to follow him and to obey him, not in order to get our sins forgiven, but because our sins are forgiven. And that's a big difference. We desire to please him, not in order to be forgiven, but because we have been forgiven. And we can know the reality of that forgiveness and experience it even at this moment. And we can rejoice in that. It fills us with joy, with the joy of the Lord, which, as the Bible says, is our strength. There is therefore, as I said last week, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then Paul, in this chapter that we read this morning, goes on to use baptism as an analogy of the death of the old man, of the old anthropos. And not to get into baptism this morning, but you know, how did the Jews do it? It's by immersion. The mikvaot have been excavated around the entrance to the Temple Mount, and you would go all the way. You would baptize yourself, by the way. Other people wouldn't dunk you. But you would go all the way under, and there would be someone there to observe that you went all the way under, and submerge yourself in this water, and then come out the other side, and you would be given a robe to put on. And it was symbolic of the burial of the old man. As Romans 5 says, when Jesus died on the cross, our sinful nature, that which we inherit from Adam, was crucified there with him. And so now we have a choice. We can choose to allow the new man, which has been raised from the dead, to live in us. And the battle that goes on in each and every one of our souls is the competition between the old man who actually is dead and the new man, who we are in Jesus, who wants to assert his dominance. And so we have this struggle going on, and we all fall. But we all have the assurance that if we confess our sins, if we own up to them, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What we celebrate on Sunday mornings is that forgiveness, is that cleansing, and the fact that we are now forgiven, we are now reconciled, we now have been given the assurance of eternal life. And because of that, we can rejoice. That's why it's called a celebration. I've said this a million times. I'll say it again. I remember sitting in church when I was young, 1928 prayer book. And people would come up to communion looking very pious and go back from communion looking like their dog had just died. You can feel free to dance this morning. I won't, but you can, as you go back from communion. But it's supposed to be, seriously, it's supposed to be a time of celebration, a time of joy. That's why when we get to the conclusion of the prayer of consecration, there's an amen that's called the great amen. We've talked about this before. And it's supposed to be sounded in a loud voice. So when we get to that this morning, say it loudly, like we mean it. Because what we're saying is that we agree and we are thankful for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. That repentance begins with us. I think one of the keys, certainly it was to the revival in Indonesia in the 1960s on the island of Timor, was instant confession of sin. You know how we tend to, when we sin, we keep quiet about it for a while? I used to do that. It was like I was thinking about my parents. If I did something wrong, I would try to keep them from knowing it for as long as possible in order that things might cool down a little bit. We sort of think that way about God. If we don't say anything, you know, God will cool off. He wants us to acknowledge that sin instantly. It's not like he doesn't know it. You know, we're not fooling him. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows what we're feeling and thinking this moment as we sit here. You cannot fool God. And he wants us to acknowledge that and own up to it. It begins with us. It begins with the believers in Jesus. If we want to see revival and repentance and renewal in this country, it begins with this church. Because that's where judgment begins. Judgment begins with the household of faith. And then it goes on from there. So my prayer for us this morning, and for all of us, is that in our prayers for this country, and I hope all of us pray for this nation, hope all of us take the time to pray for this country, that we would begin with our own repentance and then follow that with prayers for repentance in the land, and that the Church of Jesus Christ, which is besieged on all sides, would begin to stand up and to speak out, that we would no longer be cowed and intimidated, that we would no longer try to please the culture, but that we would be a voice speaking against, as we read from Jeremiah last week, against the sin of the culture, and yet extending the love of God to those caught up in that sin at the same time. Let us pray. Lord, as we think back 241 years ago to what happened in Philadelphia on that hot day in July, we ask that you would give us a heart for this country, a heart to pray for this country, Lord, a heart to pray for the leadership of this country, and a heart to begin repenting in our own lives that we might see this nation come to repentance. Use us, we pray, as your vessels and your channels to accomplish your purposes in this land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.